Let's go ahead and open your Bibles, beloved, to Isaiah 20. And let's read it together, and then we'll dig into this text, this rather interesting text. Y'all, I know you're wondering, what am I going to do with this? Well, let's look and find out. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria.' And we, how shall we escape?" Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this text tonight, I pray that you would open up your word to us. You'd help me to be clear and accurate and just correct in all that I teach, that Father, your Spirit would give grace to me, that you would fill me, Lord God, and use me as an instrument for your good pleasure. That Father, you would make these words to come forth with power and with effect in our hearts and in our souls. I pray that, Lord God, you would provoke in us the thoughts that we need to have, that even if something is not, you know, specifically mentioned, Lord God, that you would use these words and use this time that we are in your word, Father, to provoke the response in our hearts that you desire, Father, that you would open our eyes and that you would soften our hearts and that you would edify your saints. So thank you, Lord God, for your word, and thank you for this time. We treasure it. We're grateful, Lord God, that we have given to us this, you know, repository of divine truth. And Father, it is a great, great gift. Thank you for it. We bless you and give you all glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, beloved, this text that we're looking at tonight is, it's one of the shortest chapters in the Bible. And it also records for us one of the strangest events in Isaiah's ministry. I mean, if you take away Isaiah 6, this is the strangest event in Isaiah's ministry. God's command for Isaiah to preach while he's naked. No. I mean, all right, so everybody's kind of giggling a little bit, right? Here's the deal, all right? Let's just be honest. This is pretty shocking, isn't it? I mean, this is a shocking picture in your mind. This idea of, you know, a prophet of the living God being commanded to do something that is seemingly outrageous, right, by God himself. But I want you to think about this, that this kind of thing is not, that this thing that Isaiah is describing here is not alone in Old Testament history. If you think about it, right? I mean, as far as it concerns the prophets, consider, for instance, Hosea, right? Commanded by God to go and marry what?
A prostitute,
right? And then to, you know, have children with her. Why? Well, so it could be an object lesson of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Or think about God's command to Jeremiah to go and buy land that had already been lost, you know, during the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, to go and buy land that at that time was worthless as a sign that one day, you know, the God would return the people, his people from Babylonian exile. Or probably the guy that got the worst of it all was Ezekiel. Poor Ezekiel, man. Like, think about that guy. Ezekiel is commanded to symbolize the destruction of Jerusalem by building a diorama while everybody's watching him, right? And then by lying on his side for 390 days on his left side as a symbol of the length of Israel's punishment, one day for every year. And then lying 40 days on his right side as a symbol of the length of Judah's punishment. And then eating bread baked over human dung as a symbol of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and then shaving his head and his beard with a sharp sword to symbolize the wreckage and the humiliation of Jerusalem. Who's signing up to do Ezekiel's job? All right, nobody. Now, Here's the deal, though. I want to make something kind of clear here. No doubt, those are strange, shocking, surprising commands, right, from the Lord. But rather than us just looking at them and thinking, wow, that's awfully strange that God would do that, we need to understand, you know, the why behind God's commands. Why would God command his prophets to do, you know, the shocking things that I just described, right? Well, here's the truth. It's an indictment of Israel and of Judah. Okay? It's an indictment of Israel and of Judah. This is not a matter of, you know, God simply commanding something outrageous just because, nor is it a matter of him, of these prophets, you know, coming up with something crazy to do. This points, the very fact that God has to command Isaiah to do this points to the spiritual lethargy and to the insensitivity and to the sluggishness of the people of Israel and Judah, a people who should have had their ears bored wide open to hear the word of God, right? That's really the idea here. Again, this I want you to understand, this is not just God doing something, telling Isaiah to do something because it's outrageous. It's not Isaiah doing something shocking and radical to show how radical he is, you know? It's not, you know, and moreover, I want you to keep this in mind. Isaiah doesn't come up with this on his own. Okay? Can I just say that to you? I know I can say that to you because I'm speaking. But Isaiah does not come up with this on his own, okay? He does not devise this plan. It's not Isaiah's plan to enliven sort of his, you know, fading ministry. It is not, he doesn't strategize, say, with the remnant to try to come up with some way to make a huge splash, right? Or some way to gain attention for himself. Like you see with so many, you know, hucksters and spiritual con artists and shock jocks today. That's not what's going on. Rather, the fact that God would command Isaiah to do something like this, again, it's an indictment of the spiritual dullness and complacency and the deadness of a vast majority of the people of Judah. They had to be shocked out of their lethargy. And despite, you know, being the recipients of a multitude of blessings, despite the mercy that God had shown to them, they were still stiff-necked and they were spiritually just ignorant. So this text serves as a culmination of the oracles that were given in chapters 18 and 19 regarding Cush and Egypt. Isaiah's already prophesied, right, the judgment that's coming upon both those nations, and particularly Egypt, for her idolatry, for her rejection of what knowledge they had of God. And last week we talked about, we looked at the way that God brings judgment upon a nation that doesn't fear him or honor him as God, right? And it's the kind of stuff that we can actually kind of relate to, right? It was a sobering picture, widespread societal collapse, the collapse of family and neighborhoods and cities and kingdoms, everything in chaos. You know, a society that is characterized by discontent and dis-ease. You know, God confounding the council and the wisdom of the leaders. The run to totalitarian rule in an attempt to hold things together. The wholesale collapse of the economy. The ultimate political collapse of the nation, right? Now, thankfully, like we saw last week in God's plan, his divine hostility and his judgment wasn't the last word, right? Isaiah points to the fact of the salvation of a remnant, the salvation of a people within Egypt. But as far as the nation itself went, as far as the nation of Israel, as far as the nation of Egypt went, the nation itself, as a power to be reckoned with, Egypt was toast. Okay, they were insignificant anymore. So, this chapter is going to press home for us the truth that Egypt was about to be destroyed, and therefore for Judah to align themselves with Egypt, to seek security with Egypt against the Assyrian war machine, was absolute foolishness. And all it would result in was the destruction of their own. So, here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through this short chapter. We're going to attempt to understand this thing. We're going to understand its significance in Isaiah's day, and then we're going to make some application to our own day. Okay, so pick it up with me again in verse 1, and look what is recorded for us here in Isaiah 20. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. Now, let's just stop there for a second. I want to stop there for a second and let me give you the background, okay? Because unlike some of the oracles that we've seen, where we're not really sure, you know, there's no real, you know, specific date that we can point to, we can positively date this prophecy. It was made around 713 BC. And at that point, Hezekiah had become the sole ruler of Judah. You remember for a little while there, his rule coincided with his dad Ahaz, right? And Ahaz was, you know, pro-Assyria. He was a vassal of the Assyrian state. Ahaz was a total, you know, rejecter of God. He was a complete apostate. And Hezekiah was everything that his father was not. He was a great reformer. He was a guy that, you know, refused to be of the same mind as his father regarding the Assyrians. He was, you know, open, or I guess had many opportunities. I wouldn't say he was open to it, but he had many opportunities to participate in anti-Assyrian alliances. And the one that was really and mostly, you know, intriguing for everybody in the ancient Near East at the time was Egypt. Egypt was kind of seen as like, you know, maybe the guys you could throw your hat in with and maybe stave off the Assyrians. You know, like maybe you could get enough from an alliance with Egypt that you would be safe from Assyria's advances. And so here's what Egypt did. For around four years before this, Egypt had been really busy drumming up anti-Assyrian rebellion in the nations around them. And they promised Egyptian aid once any of those nations would raise the flag of rebellion against Assyria, right? They weren't going to do it themselves, but if you did it, they'd be in your corner, right? It's kind of like the kid in high school that provokes his bro into a fight, right? Like, he's the guy that wants to fight, but he provokes his friend into getting into the fight. And the whole thing is like, I promise you, man, you throw the first punch, I'll be right there in there with you. And then as soon as the first punch gets thrown, what's he do? He runs, right? And that's kind of the idea here. In 713 BC, the Philistines were like, all right, we'll do this. We'll give it a shot. And so they rebelled against the Assyrian rule at first by withholding their tribute, right? That's how they always did it. Just withhold your money, right? So they did that. And at first, Sargon was not moved to, you know, a great deal of difficulty over the whole thing. He just, you know, replaced the governor of Ashdod with somebody else and things went back to normal. But after a year or so, you know, the new governor in Ashdod, you know, kind of got the same, you know, crazy thought. And so the Philistines rebelled again. And then immediately the king of Assyria sent his top military officer, a guy who had the title of the Tartan, right? That just should strike fear in you anyway. The Tartan is coming, right? And the guy called the Tartan, he brought Ashdod to heel. And Ashdod was finally fully conquered and humiliated in 711 BC, okay? Reduced from being a state that paid tribute to Assyria to now, you know, rather than providing protection money, becoming a conquered province, okay? So the help that Egypt promised never really materialized. Egypt just went and reneged on all of its promises, okay? So that's the background. And that's what's going on for these 3 years, okay? And at some time during all of this, we read in verse 2, look at it. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice the subtle change in wording in this verse. It may not seem like a big deal, but it is. Notice that Isaiah 20 in verse 2 says, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, right? Spoke by Isaiah. Now, normally, we would expect to read the words, the Lord spoke to Isaiah or spoke through Isaiah, right? That's what we would expect to read, but not here. So why is it that he speaks by Isaiah, with Isaiah being an instrument, right? It points to the fact that what Isaiah was commanded to do was the message, okay? It points to the fact that what God commanded Isaiah to do was, in fact, the message. Now, that's not to say that Isaiah didn't preach, okay? Because a sign without explanation is pretty worthless, right? It's not that he didn't preach. That's not what the idea here is. The idea simply, though, is this, is that when he did preach, okay, when he did, you know, proclaim, what he did was explain this enacted parable that God had commanded him to perform, okay? So the Lord spoke by Isaiah in both his actions and then in the speech that explained his actions, okay? So what's up with this? I mean, Isaiah, like, I mean, if he walked down, you know, the streets of San Francisco, he'd be thrown in jail, right? And San Francisco is about the most liberal, you know, city in America, correct? Maybe Portland, who knows? But anyways, what's the deal? Well, look at it again. He says, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, sackcloth. We're familiar with that. What was sackcloth? What was the point of sackcloth? What was that used for?
Mourning.
Yeah, it was mourning, right? This was, apparently sackcloth was Isaiah's like normal wear. It was this coarse material, right? That people in the ancient world would often wear in times of sorrow and contrition. Frequently prophets you would see wearing sackcloth because of its association with repentance and with grief over, you know, the nation's sin and stuff, right? You would see that all the time. So what God commands Isaiah to do is to remove his sackcloth and take off his sandals and appear in public and preach in that naked condition. And we know from verse 3 that Isaiah did so for parts of 3 years, 713 to 711 BC. So now here's the obvious big question, right? Scholars love to talk about this. They debate this in pages, okay? The great question is whether or not Isaiah was fully naked. Generally, here's the thing. Jews would wear an undershirt, you know, under their outer garment, they would wear an undershirt that would come down to their ankles, and then they would wear like their cloak or whatever, their outer garment on top of that, okay? That's generally how they would dress, but not usually with sackcloth, because it would defeat the purpose. The purpose of sackcloth was for it to rip and scrape and, you know, on your body and, you know, make you feel the weight of, you know, contrition and sin and all that stuff, right? And so, however, if you were, you know, your average Jewish man and you would appear out in public in just your undershirt, you know, that would have been considered immodest by the Jews. And that in of itself would have drawn a great deal of attention. And there are some commentators that seem to think that's what Isaiah did. They can't picture Isaiah doing anything other than that. That must be all that he did. But then others commentators point to the fact that the Hebrew word here that's used for naked most often means completely nude. It's used that way, for instance, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the first time it's used, and the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. They didn't have clothes until after they sinned and God made them for them, right? You see it in Job. In Job 1, in chapter 1, verse 21, where Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb. That means naked, right? And naked I shall return. They also point out that it seems unlikely that Isaiah, you know, or it seems likely, I mean, that Isaiah would have had his buttocks uncovered at least, since that's how the Egyptians and the Cushites were to be led off by the Assyrians into captivity, and his whole point of not being dressed or clothed was to simulate or symbolize the fate of those who put their trust in human strength and human power in the arm of the flesh, right? Now here's the deal. Whatever position you want to take, don't email me. I'm not going to argue with you about it. I don't care enough to argue with you about it. I'm not going to write a doctoral dissertation on whether or not Isaiah was completely nude or he was just considered nude because he didn't conform to the Jewish standards of decency, because it doesn't strike me here as the main point. In fact, it's not. It's not whether or not he was totally nude. That's not the issue. The main point here is this, is that in the face of a pretty shocking commandment from God, Isaiah is completely obedient. There is no argument here. There is no, like, debating with God whether this is all necessary, right? There is no, like, you know, my mom lives next door. This is going to be a bad thing, God, you know? Or, you know, what's my wife going to think? Or anything else? You know, how am I going to shop for food? Or whatever. There's none of this argument there at all. Right? You know, this is a great hardship on Isaiah. It was going to be a blemish to his reputation, for sure. And it would open him to contempt and ridicule, to mockery, right? And to comments about his mental condition, his mental health, right? Either way, Isaiah was set to experience a prolonged period of humiliation and discomfort. God commanded him to do it, though, and he did it. He did it. He was obedient to God in a most difficult command. Now, I want you to hear me. He was obedient to God in a most difficult command, at least in part, in order to convict and shame the people of Judah for their shameful disobedience to God's clear, obvious, by comparison, easy and beneficial commands. The fact that he was obedient to this, and they wouldn't even be obedient to the good law of God, was meant to be an indictment of their foolishness and disobedience and hardness of heart. And more than that, Isaiah did what he did for the needs of the people to whom he was sent by God, right? I want you to see how this shows us the heart of Isaiah for the people of Judah, right? I mean, he's not like Jonah. Well, I'm not going there, right? I mean, imagine if he just said, look, I've been preaching. If these people won't listen, that's their problem. I am not doing this, right? But instead, he's selfless. Instead, he's willing to do this at a great personal cost to him. I mean, his ministry was not easy, as we see here, but he did not recoil from God's commands or his responsibilities as a prophet for the sake of the nation, right? For the sake of the nation. In fact, kind of reminds me of Paul, you know, when he's talking to the Corinthians and the Corinthians are thinking so highly of themselves. And Paul describes the apostles in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 9 and 10 in particular. He says, you know, we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are what? We're fools for Christ's sake, right? Fools in the eyes of the world that needs redemption and does not realize that they are the fools who say in their hearts that there is no God. Pick it up then in verse 3. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Okay, so let's talk about the 3 years thing here for a second. Because we need to know, like, was this like a whole full 3 years? Was this like a part of 3 years? Because, you know, by Hebrew reckoning, like, it could have been like 1 month in 7:11 and then all of 7:12 and then 1 month in 7:13 and that's counted as 3 years, right? Like, what exactly is the deal here? What does it mean that Isaiah walked around naked and barefoot for 3 years? Well, here's the deal. Because of the construct of this verse in Hebrew, there are a few possibilities that are open to us, okay? It could mean, first of all, though highly unlikely. You know, most commentators do not agree with this. It could mean that Isaiah only did this for one day and that provided 3 years of gossip. Maybe. I don't think so. That's not the point. Another proposal is that he did it for just 3 days. One day for each year, you know? Like Ezekiel. The problem with that is that's never said in this text, right? The third thought is that he actually was naked and barefoot at all times, everywhere he went, for parts of or for 3 whole years. Then the last option, and most commentators come down right here, and if you were to press me into a corner and say, which one do you think is right, I would probably pick this one. But most commentators will say, Isaiah appeared in public barefoot and naked once a day for 3 years. Once a day, he went outside of his house, you know, maybe he walked a certain circuit, you know, where the people would see him and everything. And then, you know, once a day for parts of or for 3 whole years, he would do that. Now, people burn a lot of ink on this. Again, like the other part about whether or not he's really naked, this one about the 3 years, man, people will burn. I think you missed the point, okay? You missed the point when you do that. The point is that Isaiah enacted this parable for a purpose, okay? The purpose is what's at stake here. It was as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush. But he actually performed it in Judah. Not that Egypt and Cush didn't hear about it. I'm sure they heard about the crazy prophet that was walking around naked in Judah and talking about Egypt and Cush. But the idea is he did it there in Judah. And he did it for a sign. A sign is like an omen or like a proof of something that something is going to take place. It can be miraculous, but it doesn't have to be. Okay? And then a portent is something that's designed to kind of get people thinking or get people wondering or talking. Again, it can be something miraculous, but it's not a requirement of the word. But the idea is that for a period of 3 years, Isaiah went about this prophetic task as a living embodiment of the fact that the Egyptian kingdom was going to fall and that their people were going to be shamed and humiliated in the same way that Isaiah walked around the streets of Judah. At any rate, Isaiah paraded around Judah in the same manner that an enslaved or a conquered person would be led away into captivity. Here's the thing you need to know. Prisoners of war, and this had become like a common thing by this time, prisoners of war were often carried away completely nude to shame and humiliate them in their weakness, right? But it was also a matter of a practical, like, you know, practical, like, what's the word I'm looking for? Help me. Like,
corralling.
Huh? Corralling of the people? Yeah, like it was like a practical way to do it. I mean, think about it, right? Naked people are less likely to try to escape. They're less likely to put up resistance to their captors. I mean, that's just reality. They're less likely to like bond together in a cohesive unit. That's been proven throughout history. I mean, that's a, you know, not that I'm turning into a psychologist up here, but that's just the way it was, right? So Isaiah's strange appearance, taken on the form of a conquered slave, pointed to the Assyrian victory over the Egyptians that would actually begin in 701 BC at the Battle of El Teca. And it would come to its full fruition in 667 BC when a whole host of Egyptians, and specifically the Egyptian princes, their families, would be marched to Assyria in the exact physical manner that was depicted by Isaiah. Exact way. But I would be remiss if I didn't point out one other thing. It's very significant. I want you to notice how it is that the Lord refers to Isaiah. Look at it. He calls him, Yahweh does, Isaiah, my servant, right? My servant Isaiah. So why does he do that? Why does he call him my servant Isaiah? I bring that up for this reason. Again, there is no doubt that Isaiah had drawn many a curious look, you know, had, you know, during those years been regarded as crazy. No doubt, you know, subject to a great number of slanders and slurs that had been cast regarding his sanity, right? And the Lord calls him my servant Isaiah because in spite of all of that, Isaiah had shown himself faithful and willing and obedient in the service of the Lord. No matter how difficult it might have been, he was completely faithful, and there is no record of complaint whatsoever, no grumbling. While others may have mocked him and laughed at him, the Lord approved Isaiah and his faithfulness to his commission. And, of course, because Isaiah would rather be approved by God than be approved by men, right? But then moving on to verse 5 and 6, this is what we read. It says, then they shall be dismayed. Who? Well, the people that are watching. They shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? The they in those verses is, or it was just everybody, all the representative nations and kings who looked to the power of man, to the arm of human flesh, who looked to Israel, or I'm sorry, to Egypt to deliver them, right? To Egypt and to Cush. The defeat of Egypt and of Cush would completely dash the expectations of all of the members of the anti-Assyrian coalitions who had been looking hopefully for assistance from them, right? It was just going to remove them completely from the board as a player. They would be struck with the unpleasant realization that all of their hope was misplaced. That those who depended on Egypt could no longer look to that nation for deliverance, but instead they should only look to God. And that Isaiah preached naked illustrated vividly that Egypt was not to be the source of anyone's deliverance. It served both as a reminder to Judah that they needed to trust in God, and it served as a sign and a reminder to Egypt that their prideful idolatry would be judged and that they themselves would be completely and utterly ashamed. Now, those in Judah should have known this, right? I mean, how many times can Isaiah say the same thing in different ways, right? Isaiah had been telling them all along that reliance on human strategy, reliance on human power, reliance on human works would prove fruitless in the face of God's judgment. He had already pointed Judah to the true answer, which was trust in Yahweh, right? Yet here he is, making the point yet again. So what are the lessons that we can learn from this? I think first of all, this text is a reminder to us that God is patient and gracious. Isn't He? And God did not have to warn the people of Egypt. But He allowed them to have, what, 3 years of warning so that individuals could prepare and so that some of them, a remnant, might even turn to the Lord, right? Further, God didn't have to show Judah yet another example of how other nations could not deliver them, but God taught them this lesson, again, over and over and over. He wanted Judah to trust in Him and to lean on Him and not on other nations or on other kings or on their gods. Again, how often do we need to hear this message? A lot, apparently. Right? I mean, let us not think that we're any better than anybody in Scripture, right? How often do we need to hear this? A lot. In fact, can I tell you, this is one of the continuing themes throughout Isaiah. Confusion in the face of personal catastrophe or of national distress is used by God, to alert us to the delusions of a security that is based on worldly resources and in the need to find lasting security in the Lord. Isn't that true? It's when our world crumbles, or what we think is our world, when it crumbles, that we see the emptiness of a life that's based on what is transitory and insubstantial. True? True? That's why the Apostle John says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Right? Then second, this text does speak powerfully, doesn't it, to the spiritual lethargy and the insensitivity and the sluggishness of our society, even in our churches, I mean, every preacher struggles to know how to bring God's word effectively to a spiritually unmoved, inconsiderate, and insensitive generation. Now, that's just the fact. I mean, like when I talk to my preacher buddies that, you know, that I like, my buddies, my friends, we talk about this, right? And you often see preachers doing some very questionable things, right, in order to try to get people's attention. You know, stuff that they concoct in their own minds. That would be a good way to win people's hearing, right? You know, like motocross in the sanctuary. Serious. Or like, you know, secular music. Let's open with, you know, seriously, there was a church, I can't believe this, that opened with AC/DC's Highway to Hell on Easter Sunday. Man, just close the doors. Burn it to the ground. Right? Elaborate, you know, stages, oh, big couch, you know, and stupid stuff. You know, gas card giveaways, Western themes, you know. And more shocking things that I can't even mention. And there are even preachers, and I've seen this, that will point to Isaiah 20 as a proof text for doing that stuff. Well, at least we're keeping our clothes on. Three things. One, God specifically commanded the prophet Isaiah to do this, and there are no more Old Testament prophets left. Period. Nor apostles. Let me just, these guys that walk around the NAR, you know, come on, man, you are not apostles. No, you're not. Right? Number two, the canon is closed. Look, man, God is not running around talking to people in their ears because they won't read the Word of God. The canon's closed. And God doesn't go around telling people to do things that are clearly in contradiction to the worship described in the New Testament, right? Right? Then third, listen, can I just tell you, if we're honest, if you faithfully preach the gospel, there is no need to look for ways to make yourself to seem foolish to the world. You don't have to try to look foolish to the world if you preach the gospel. You don't. How do you say that? Well, I don't know, because Paul said this. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. The world thinks it's foolishness. The folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. You don't need to try to come up with some cool way, some hip way, it drives me crazy to watch the number of preachers that make absolute buffoons of themselves, thinking that if they make a buffoon of themselves, they will appear relatable and people will listen to the message that they preach. I don't know about you, but when I hear a buffoon speak, I laugh. When I hear a buffoon speak, I don't want to hear anymore. Like, I mean, I won't say it. It's low-hanging fruit. I won't go for it. But there are certain things I don't watch on TV, man. Like, what's the point? You know what you're going to hear, right? You don't need to do that. I would rather suggest this. Know the gospel. Be able to articulate it clearly, powerfully, faithfully, using God's language and not your own. We don't need the cotton patch Bible. We need the authentic Word of God. Third thing is this. One last thing, and then I'll open it up to you. In considering what Isaiah did in this text, right? Think about preaching naked, taking on the appearance of a conquered slave, clearly depicting the future for all who trust in the arm of the flesh and in their own power, being mocked by sinful men, yet being fully pleasing to God. I cannot help but think of the parallels to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they're there. Christ didn't preach naked, but he did die naked, right? Crucified and humiliated before sinful men, he visibly died the death that every sinner deserves, that every sinner that trusts in his own power to deliver himself deserves. He was mocked, he was derided, he was treated with scorn, much like Isaiah himself, though being fully pleasing to the Father, right? He died bearing the sins of his people, showing, you know, what all who trust in their own ability and who reject the glory and the majesty and the grace of God and who persist in sinful rebellion and unbelief, what they deserve from the hands of the holy and the righteous God. His substitutionary death, his naked and nailed to a cross, shows unmistakably God's hatred and judgment of sin, doesn't it? The cross is a sermon all its own. And of course, it's more than that, right? Christ becoming a man, the servant of God, humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, you know, winning the justification before God in his life and death and resurrection that we need, that we can receive only by grace through faith and not by any works of our flesh. That is the end of personal reliance upon anything to make us acceptable with God. Right? Just as, you know, the message of Isaiah was, look, there is no salvation for you in any of these things you are pursuing. The message in Christ is there is no salvation. There is no way to be saved by any name under heaven except Christ. He demands faith in Him. Faith in His faith work on our behalf so that we might not receive what we deserve for the works of our hands, but rather that we might receive the gift of His grace. In fact, I just think about this. Isaiah, in Isaiah 20 and verse 6, look what he says. It records the people saying at the tail end, and we, how shall we escape? As soon as I read that, I'm like, Hebrews. I was thinking of Hebrews. I was thinking of the writer of Hebrews and the words that he spoke in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When he said, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Is there a possibility of drifting? Yeah, or he wouldn't have said that. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, the law, breaking the law, ends in death. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, or signs and portents, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. When I read that, when I see this, you know, this whole thing with Isaiah, I cannot help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Intentional on God's behalf? Well, of course. Right? Of course. Of course it is. Your thoughts and your comments, anything you want to, you know, say or throw out there.
I would just say, in regards to God's patience, we talked about this in our lady study last week, that His patience is different than His other attributes because it has a time component and there's an end to it versus His power, His love, His grace. So,
yeah.
And how amazing it is that God is patient because He's timeless and yet He puts this time, you know, on His.
You guys are studying A.W. Pink, right? You're studying Pink? Yeah, he's pretty good at that. He's pretty good at dealing with it. Yeah, that's absolutely true. That's a correct statement. It's amazing to think that. And that, yeah, like, again, I go back. How many times over did Judah deserve to be destroyed? Like, really? Let's just be honest. How many times over before we came to Christ did we deserve to be destroyed? Right? Like, it's the patience of God is the reason that we're breathing. And it's the reason that if you're redeemed, you're redeemed. Not by itself, obviously, but it is God's patience that He'd just take you out in your former state when He had every right to.
more stained by the providence of God of sustaining me to that age.
Mm-hmm.
I had a couple of close calls in my life, you know. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And I think about that every time, you know, how long suffering it was with me. The goodness of God ought to lead men to repentance.
Yeah. You know? Absolutely. That's exactly right. It should. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking if Isaiah can obey in such a big way, we make excuses for our little acts of disobedience.
Yeah.
Time.
Yep.
I have no excuse.
Right. That's exactly a perfect application. That's true. It's kind of humbling, right? All right, let's pray.